Good morning. Today's reading is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through this, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's Wimbledon's finals day, men's finals day today. I'm sure you're all aware of that. I don't know if you're aware that we first read about tennis in the Bible. In Genesis, we read that Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. I know, it's a bad one. I'm sorry. Perhaps if I was trying to tenuously link... I didn't plan that one. My sermon today to Wimbledon in any way, I should probably start with the strawberries being a fruit as they are. Did you know that at Wimbledon they serve nearly 2 million strawberries during Wimbledon fortnight? Quite amazing amount of strawberries. I'm not sure even I could manage that many. And that comes from Wimbledon's own website, by the way. I didn't just sort of get it off some dubious source. Well, yes, indeed, our series that we're looking at the moment is about fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. The backdrop for the whole series is the famous passage in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul introduces his list of qualities by saying, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he goes on to list various of them. Today we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, the passage that we've just had read to us. Now this passage is in fact, and you will have noticed this, another list of fruits of the Spirit effectively. The title is not used, but really if you think about it, the way that we've turned fruits of the Spirit into a proper noun, as it were, is not the way Paul used it actually in Galatians 5. In Galatians, Paul lists, first of all, some, but not all, of the behaviours that the flesh produces in all of us. And then Paul goes on and he says, and these are the fruits of the Spirit that God works in you. So they're there in comparison to what is born naturally out of our unregenerate selves. Whereas Peter, in this passage, he says, well, now add these qualities or virtues, or if you like, fruits, to your faith. And that's how Peter introduces it. In fact, this shorter list here in today's passage is almost all contained in the Galatians passage. Knowledge is the only one that's a new one, if you like. But let's dive into the passage. If you've got your Bibles or you've got them, your Bible on device, then please do have the 2 Peter passage open in front of you as we go through it more or less verse by verse. I don't have time to do every single verse in detail, but we will be going through it. So the opening verse of our passage today, actually, I don't know, maybe you might have some difficulties with it. I'll be honest, it is, for me, a bit of a challenge. It says this: His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. You see, my difficulty is this: my life is not always godly. In fact, frequently, it isn't godly. Do you also have doubts when you continue to behave in the ways that Paul describes in that Galatians 5 passage that I've already talked about? Are you acting other ways that aren't listed there, but you know they're not what Jesus would do, as we sometimes say? It can lead us to think that this gospel isn't working. It's a sham, it's a waste of time. Or equally as bad, it could cause us to think that we're just not proper Christians. Maybe we missed something. Some aspect of this Christianity lark that I haven't done or said or carried out. And that's why I'm still so rubbish at it. You know, whenever we find bits of scripture hard, we need to dig deeper, to wrestle with God's word. Not despair of ourselves, or worse, reject his word, or parts of it we don't like. Allowing scripture to interpret scripture is an important principle. So let's do that. Paul, who gave us that Galatians passage that we're basing this whole series on, he describes himself elsewhere as the chief of sinners. And also, Paul again, in a very honest and hard-hitting passage in Romans, he says this: But I am unspiritual. This is Paul the apostle here. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he sums up. I've abridged that whole passage there, but then he sums up at the end. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now that sounds more like me. Can you connect with that? But you know, when we come to faith, when I came to faith, when you came to faith, something wonderful happened. God gave you a new set of desires. They are waging war against your old self, as Paul puts it. But they're there. Where in the past our life was entirely opposed to God and his ways, now, in our better moments at least, we run after him. As the deer pants for the water, so our souls yearn for him. So do not be discouraged. Do not give up. In fact, our passage today is there to encourage us, not discourage us. You know, after Paul says in those verses I just read, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" he says some of the most wonderful words. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And here in Peter's letter, we have something of that hope. where you might feel like you are losing that battle against your old self, Peter says these wonderful words: His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. You see, the message is not, we're not up to scratch, we failed. The message is, the resources are there. God is aiding us in our struggle. This is a you can do it message. It's a pre-game pep talk. It's to encourage us. So how do we engage in this battle? Verse 4 says, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So when Peter says at the start of this verse, through these, he's obviously linking to the previous verse, which finishes with God's glory and goodness. So what we have here is that God's goodness, from that flows his great and precious promises. And from that flows our participation in the divine nature, which needs some explaining, by the way, and I'll come back to that in a minute, and escape from corruption. So let's break this down a little bit. First of all, it's clear that God's word plays a key role in this process. His great and precious promises are revealed to us in God's word. If we want to start on this process towards a godly life, we need to embrace God's word. As the psalmist so frequently challenges us to do, for example, in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So these very great and precious promises come to us through God's word. But when I was preparing for this, I was looking at Matthew Henry, and you can't go far wrong if you're looking at Matthew Henry. He had an absolutely fascinating, I love it when I find just nuggets like this. He had a fascinating insight into this phrasing in this verse here. He says this, he says that the great promise of the Old Testament was the seed of the woman, as he says in quotes. In other words, the Messiah. The overarching great promise of the Old Testament was the Messiah's coming. God sending the chosen one. But then Matthew Henry goes on and he says, but the great promise of the New Testament is the Holy Spirit. And that's true, isn't it? I love that idea. There's no doubting the truth of it. So perhaps what Peter's hinting at here when he talks about these great and precious promises is the inworking of the Holy Spirit in us. That's one of his primary tasks in us. The Spirit is to refine us, to make us more like Jesus. And this understanding makes sense of that potentially difficult turn of phrase that Peter uses when he says participating in the divine nature. Maybe it didn't strike you as difficult. Maybe I'm making a problem that isn't there. But to me, that sounds a little bit like a Buddhist teaching, some kind of aspiration to achieve nirvana, to become united with the divine spirit in some way. No, not at all. That's not what Peter is talking about. Participating in the divine nature is the opposite of that. It's God in us. It's not us joining the deity in some way, but it's God in us by his spirit, the gift of all believers. It is best to note that Matthew Henry stands alone in that, and that other commentators like Douglas Moo, for example, say this of that phrase, the divine nature. They say that it is that believers come to share in some essential qualities that are characteristic of God himself. But either way, the essential message of this verse is that God, through his word and or his spirit, is refining us. In other words, we have help. We have God's resources. Before we move on, I just want to say a couple of things about verse 4 when it says at the end, uses the phrase, evil desires. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul talks of deceitful desires. And in fact, the Galatians 5 passage, the backdrop to all of this series, in verse 17 says, for the flesh, our natural selves, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. It's that conflict, that war that Paul was talking about again. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. And even in the Romans passage, as I say, it speaks in a similar way. Now, I just want to mention this, I want to focus on this for two reasons. One, because it's here in our passage, so it's reasonable for me to deal with it. But also because it's been something that I've been thinking about a bit recently, because I've heard people speak or I've read a few things that talk specifically about this point. You see, I think it's a key issue in some current debates. It began creeping into our Western mindset many years ago, this issue. With the phrase, if you like, if it feels good, do it. We talk so much about how can I be fulfilled? We tell ourselves, and everything around us is telling us, that if we do a certain thing, if we act in a certain way, if we live our life in a certain rate, well, it just feels right. So it must be right. It must be good. But you know, we have to challenge that as Christians. The Bible does. The Bible challenges that idea in verses that I've just mentioned and in other places. You see, our desires are deceitful, the Bible tells us. Are you hearing these words? Our very desires are lying to us. You know, Satan loves to tap into this. Our own desires, our sinful nature, our old self, however you phrase it, are being used by him to lie to you. He's been doing it since the very beginning. Did God really say? He said in the garden to Adam and Eve, did God really say? The lie, in essence, is basically, what you want is better than God's best for you. Don't listen to this lie. Seek God's truth. Seek his best for you. But let's move on. Verse 5, add to your faith. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and so the list goes on. Now, we need to say very clear that this passage is in no way advocating salvation by works. We are saved by the cross. God's plan, God's implementation of that plan through Jesus, God's grace, that's how we are saved. But as we seek to now please our Saviour, to whom we've been reconciled, this passage describes that process. And if you're tempted to think that this passage is talking about some kind of salvation by works, a progressive ladder of making ourselves better and ready and closer to God, then just look ahead a couple of verses to verse 9, where Peter, having finished his list, says, whoever does not have them, the list that he's just finished, is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. That's a prerequisite. That's happened at the cross. Full and free forgiveness. It's a done deal for those who put their faith in Christ. But Peter says, now add to your faith. It's a response to that full and free salvation. Now, verse 5 also says, make every effort. And this balances the message of verses 3 and 4. God has given us everything we need, but it's not a case of let go and let God. That this is just going to happen naturally and that we're just going to get better and better people and be nicer people. Just as a natural course of events. We need to make every effort. The resources are there, but we need to engage with this process. Now, verses 5 to 7 are not meant to be prescriptive or formulaic, nor do they describe an order or progression. Now, some writers and some speakers have tried to make something of that and said that you add to your faith goodness and then knowledge and it's tick, oh, I've done that one, I can move on to the next one now, and this is a progression towards some kind of perfection. And certainly it's not that. But what those people have overlooked and what other more serious theologians, if you like, have noted is that Peter is using a common literary form in this passage, a popular device of his day, the way he's listing these things. And in such a device, there is no implied order to it. However, having said that, it's surely deliberate of Peter that he starts with faith and he ends with love. Think of the 1 Corinthians 13 passage. If you have this, but have not love. If you have this quality, but have not love. If you do this, but have not love. That is the no mistake, no accident that Peter puts that last in the list as the pinnacle of the list. Love. Now, I'm not going to define all of those things in this list because that's not my task today. But we do need to consider what goodness means because that is, after all, what we're looking at today. You know, it's hard in some ways to define because it's so generic and it can vary in what it means from context to context. If you say that someone is a good writer, and if you say someone is a good footballer, the word good is not meaning the same qualities, is it? It doesn't actually help that the Galatians 5 passage and the Peter passage that we're looking at today actually use different words in the Greek that are both translated as goodness. And this is why in some translations, I don't know which translation you're looking at right now in front of you, but in some translations, our passage today, you'll have it rendered as excellence. Certainly, that's more likely in verse 3 where it's talked of God. It talks of some translations say excellence. And here in verse 5 as virtue. However, having said that, if you think of our English words, goodness and virtue, you can see that they are synonymous. And it's no wonder that we're seeing the same translation of these two different words here. So anyway, the benchmark for Bible definitions for many people is W.E. Vine's Exemplary Dictionary. And he says that arete, the Greek word, properly denotes whatever procures preeminent estimation for a person or thing. So having read that several times and being none the wiser as a result, I went back to Douglas Moo, who I mentioned earlier. And he says more helpfully, goodness is the same word Peter used at the end of verse 3, which we already know, to describe God's quality of moral excellence. And Peter here borrows again from the wider Greek world where the word meant broadly virtue. But the most helpful for me was another commentator, Edwin Blum, who says, goodness is an attribute of Christ himself, and therefore is to be sought by his people. It is an excellence of achievement or mastery in a specific field, in this case, virtue or moral excellence. And so this is the essence of it. It is Christ-likeness. It is being like Christ. I talked earlier about our new set of desires and our deceitful desires, and how Paul talks about them being at war. So let me present some alternatives to you, for you to think about. I'm going to pose some questions, and I'm just going to pause after each one for you to answer it in your head. Please don't shout out. Do you want to be wealthy, or at least comfortable, or do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be healthy, or do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be living without stress, or do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want the job of your dreams where you can be fulfilled, or do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to know who you are? To really discover your true identity? Or do you want to find your identity as a child of God? Now, obviously, in many cases, these are not choices we have to make. It's not an either or. You can have one or the other. We know that's not how it works. In the Bible, we know that Job had them all, and then he had none of them except the relationship with God. But that's not my point. My point is this: if it was a choice, which would you choose? How much do you and I seek to add to our faith, goodness, Christ-likeness? How much do we desire to be like the one that we worship? How much do we really want it? Let's move on. Verse 10. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Just for the sake of time, two very quick points here, which I could say so much more on. First of all, both of them, on confirm your calling and election. This idea, this theology behind calling and election is a very controversial one and has been over the centuries. But what I want us to note is that when such language is used in the New Testament, it's always there to encourage us. It's never put there to create a debate and a discussion. We've kind of brought that on ourselves. The point of this always in the Bible is, you are chosen. That's the point. God loves you. You have been chosen. That's the point of it. That's why the writers put it in there, to encourage us. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God loves us specifically. He's chosen us. And secondly, the idea here in this verse, it reminds me a little bit of the wheat and the tares parable that Jesus told. You know, many belong to a church, but they don't belong to the church, the universal church of God. This will be the test of our faith. We are not saving ourselves through our goodness and our knowledge and this list that we see here, but we are confirming the good work that God has promised to complete in us. This is the evidence that God has done this good work in us. So let me conclude now. Let me summarize what we've reflected on this morning, and maybe you can just think about one that you want to take away with you. First of all, remember, you are not finished yet. You know, our failings, they're not okay. I'm not saying that, and I haven't said that. But if you fall, fall on God's grace. Nevertheless, he has given you everything you need. He wants you to succeed. He's on your side. Lean on God's word. His very great and precious promises are what you need. Ask for more of his spirit. He is a generous father. Never forget, your desires are deceitful. Don't trust them. Instead, make every effort to add to your faith. Engage in this process. And finally, desire above all else to be like Christ. That's what God desires for you.